It's a great way to start with those songs this morning. Thank you, worship team. I like what you just prayed there, Chris. We are not the center of the universe. He said, we need a revolution to know that we are not the center of the universe. I would just add one phrase to that. I'd say, we need a revelation to have a revolution to know that we are not the center of the universe. So that is, among other things, I hope what we accomplish this morning. Also, I had this word picture as we're singing that last song. Time is in His hands, beginning and the end. And first, I would sing that song and I would think to myself, time is in His hands, beginning and the end. I've got my two hands out. But this morning, I was thinking, no, time is in His hands, beginning and the end. You see, right there, it's all just right there. Beginning and end, all together. The eternality, perfection, righteousness, glory of God. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We are in Daniel 7, unless the Lord knocks me on the head and says, preach more on it. This will be the last of the fourth installment in Daniel 7. Just going to read a couple of sections that are most relevant to what we're looking at this morning, if you want to join me at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now jump down to verse 23, please. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. I have stood before a judge only once in my lifetime. Would you like to know why? I will tell you. It was traffic court, Akron, Ohio. And I was standing there because a few weeks prior, it was one of those icy winter mornings, black ice everywhere. And I'm going down a fairly steep hill. Akron, Ohio is just full of hills everywhere. And I'm going down a relatively steep hill in the first car I've ever owned. It was a 1980 blue Volkswagen Rabbit, which used to be a diesel Rabbit until the engine seized up and began. And that's a whole different story. But I'm going down this hill and I'm out of control. Nothing. It's just pure ice. I went right through the middle of the intersection, smashed right into the side of a car, totaled his car, should have totaled my car because it gave us nothing but problems so long after that. Matter of fact, quick little side story here within the story. One day, it was costing us, we figured out, and this is back in late 80s, 87, or sorry, yeah, late 80s. It was costing us, on average, $200 every month just to keep up with repairs, and that was a lot of money back then. And then one day, Karen's in the middle of a busy intersection in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and the thing dies on her, and that was pretty much the end of it. So she calls her dad in Florida and says, guess what? The Rabbit died. We're only married for like a month or something at the time. For those who don't know, little ones, that used to mean that you're pregnant. So, ha-ha, now you get it. Anyway, that's my Rabbit. So, Rabbit is the other car is totaled, my car is almost totaled. So now I'm before the judge, okay? And he opens up his books, and he examines what happens, and he realizes, that was the same thing I realized, that was a very icy morning. As a matter of fact, as I was sitting there, and the officer was giving me a ticket, just a stone's throw away, another bad wreck. So he looked at the evidence and said, you know, that was a really terrible morning, all accidents all over the place. I'm not going to charge you for that. Now I realize, it's just traffic court. And you heard me, it's the only time I've ever been before a judge. It was just traffic court. But I got to say, it was such a relief to be pardoned by that judge. Not just financially, but otherwise. Every person who has ever lived will one day stand before the Ancient of Days and give a record, give an account of their lifetime of deeds. The judge will be seated, the books will be opened, the sentence will be given, and the consequences will be swiftly meted out. How will you fare at that judgment seat? How will you match up against the ultimate standard of judgment? Will you receive a pardon? And if you do receive a pardon, why? Why will the judge pardon you? Now, if you had told me that I would be spending 4 weeks in this chapter of Daniel, which is maybe the most difficult in all of the book, I would have said, no way. No way. I'd like to skip over the thing if I could. This is the fourth week here, this challenging chapter. That forms a foundation not of end times, not only in the Old Testament, but all the way through the New Testament. I hope you've seen that. This week we're going to finish it. We're going to finish the last four of our points in our outline that we had started. Location for judgment, people who judge this week, the standard for judgment, and the encouragement from judgment. It may sound like an oxymoron, encouragement from judgment. I hope you will see why that's true. Context of Daniel 7, and especially the passage I've just pulled out this morning, is the judgment of the Antichrist, but there's also application to all of the judgment at the end of time, of all people. Now, we know that the people involved in the process of judgment are the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, which are the Father and the Son. The standard for the judgment, and we read here, are the books. We read again in verse 10, the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now, the books mentioned here, just so you know, we're going to help you understand the difference between these books and what is called the Book of Life, or sometimes called the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me give you just a few examples to help you see the difference. So later, a little bit later in Daniel 12, we read, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Notice here it says, not the books, as we read in Daniel 7, but the book, singular. Jesus himself mentioned this book. He didn't name it by the same name, but I think we know what he's talking about, Luke 10. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. John also mentioned this book in the book of Revelation several times. 13, all who dwell on the earth shall worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So we see here the conclusion is that everyone who is trusted in the finished work of Christ alone, their name shall be written in this Lamb's book of life. Not only that, but did you catch it? Written from the foundation of the Word, all believers' names. So before you were born, before God said, let there be light, before there was any creative act of God whatsoever, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the ink that was used was the blood of Christ. All who have ever lived or will live, if you have trusted in Christ, your name has already been written there. Again, we see the Book of Life different than the books. One last illustration here, a reference from Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. So again, that's plural. That's the books that I think Daniel's talking about, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So we see the two contrasted here side by side. Those who have died without Christ will be judged by the books. So therefore, the books are a poetic way of saying that God has a list of every evil deed that has ever been done. Not necessarily written down, is it? But he knows all those things. But these books are not so much the standard as they are what the Lord will look to see their deeds. So just as that traffic court judge opened up his books And he had a record of what I had done that morning, so he could then compare it to what the law says. So God, the Ancient of Days, will have his books, open them up, see all the evil deeds, and compare it to now his law. And I think we understand that by this standard of perfection, no one qualifies. At this past Wednesday's men's study, we've been working our way through Romans, and we are in that great chapter, well, they're all great chapters, but chapter 3 of Romans, and I don't think there's any more clear teaching in all of Scripture that talks about the fact that we are, none of us meet the standard. Let me just go through a section of that. Romans 3, just verses 10 through 18. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. This gets pretty harsh here. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I think it's important to mention as well, if you didn't already know this, that each of those verses in that section of Romans is a different verse in the Old Testament. There's six different references from the Old Testament that Paul is pulling out here. So he's making a point here. It's not just his teaching, not just New Testament, but the entire Bible tells us, and one of the things it's meant to tell us, that no one is righteousness. It testifies to our lack of righteousness. A few weeks ago, this verse again came up in the men's study, and I made the comment to the guys that everyone should read this passage, and I'll tell you as well, give you this encouragement, before you go to the voting booth on November, I think maybe it's 5th or so, Tuesday, read this passage. Okay? You see where I'm going? That it doesn't matter who you're voting for. No one is righteous. There's no perfect candidate. Matter of fact, especially this year, I've yet to meet a single person who has a perfect ideal candidate, at least for the presidential election. There is no candidate. They're all fallen. There's no one who is righteous. I would say that pretty much every election is a matter of choosing the worst of two evils. And I don't mean to just be pessimistic. I'm generally a very optimistic guy. But seriously, it just shows the fallenness of our humanity. Now, does God want us to choose rightly and to choose wisely? Obviously. But understand, all are unrighteous. So if God's standard is perfect righteousness and no one is righteous, then how can anyone's name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, the answer comes, among other places, a little bit later in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Let's read this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, several sermons could be preached from this one passage. I want to draw your attention especially to verse 25. I've been saying that the standard for judgment is God's perfect holiness and righteousness. Now, some might claim, well, is that really fair? I mean, his standard is perfect, right? So it kind of seems, if you think about it, that God has set us up to fail. That he knew we could never meet his standard. That standard is so high, it doesn't seem to be fair. But this verse will set the record straight. Jesus Christ, whom God has put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. I want to focus a little bit more on verse 26 here and break this down. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Two main points here to emphasize. One, that God is just, and that he is the justifier. And the fact that God is just means two things. God himself is the righteous standard. So when you talk about the righteousness of Christ or the holiness of God, that he is that standard. It's not just what he lays down in his word, but he himself is that holy and perfect standard. Also means that God, therefore, must punish all unrighteousness. If he is that perfect standard, he must punish all unrighteousness. And therefore, what it's doing is it's putting God's righteousness on display, that perfect standard. So it's not just judgment, you see, but by having that standard, it's declaring that he is righteous, that his righteousness is perfect. And the second thing, that's how we then understand verse 26. God is just and the justifier of those of the one who has faith in Jesus. This sense of justice, I think, is God-given. We all understand when there's an injustice in the world, it bothers us, right? If there's ever a convicted killer or somebody who gets off on a technicality, we are angry about it. Or we get upset because an injustice has been done. But do you see then that God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ? So the fact that he is the justifier means that God has satisfied his own standard for righteousness through Christ. He is just and the justifier. And what that means is, and we're talking about justification as a principle, that God declares us just. He declares us righteous as a result. So do you understand that God is both the standard of righteousness and the one who meets that standard on our behalf? And if you remember from last week, remember in Jesus' trial that the high priest is calling him a blasphemer, and he pulls upon Daniel 7 to kind of say who he is, to declare the fact that he himself is God. At that point, everyone who has faith alone in Christ alone, I've really lost my spot here. Let me back up. This is why he identified himself at that. My goodness. Forgive me. Let me back up here. Sometimes I get so excited, I completely lose my spot, and this is one of the worst ones ever. And I live in fear of this, by the way. You know, this is going to happen, and now it's happened. I can be done with it and not worry about it anymore, and I'll strike this from the recording, and no one will ever know except for you. So, you can understand where I'm going so far. God is just, and he is a justifier. He is that perfect standard, and he alone is the one that meets that standard. So therefore, that answers the question, how can our names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life with the blood of Christ? Because of this. He is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So apart from faith in Christ, there is no encouragement whatsoever. And this is how there can be encouragement from judgment. Apart from Christ, however, there is no encouragement at all, only judgment. But by the blood of Christ alone, there is nothing but encouragement. And that, therefore, is that you'll see the greatest, most powerful display, not just of God's judgment, but of love and righteousness the world will ever see. But the difference is, now that's how it's related to all people. The difference is when we're talking about Satan and the Antichrist and all the demonic realm, is that fallen angels cannot be redeemed. So therefore, only judgment remains for them. When the Antichrist and Satan are destroyed, God's justice will also be on display for all to see. And that's what we're talking about here in Daniel 7, the destruction of the Antichrist. So I hope you can see here then that God's judgment and justice are inextricably linked to his redemption and his love. You cannot separate the two. That is why there can be encouragement in the midst of judgment. Again, that might sound like an oxymoron to you, but it's encouraging. And as I've already said, for the person without Christ, no encouragement whatsoever, but the person who is in Christ, nothing but encouragement. Let me give you an illustration talking about the presidential election. Now, I'm not going to talk about candidates, I promise. I'm not stumping for either candidate. But we are going to hear about, and you've already heard somewhat if you listen to debates, talking about money and jobs, right? That's what we're hearing a lot about, money and jobs. And after all, what does it take to create jobs? It takes money, absolutely. You have to have some form of capital to create jobs, whether you have that from your own savings or you're going to borrow that or it's going to be from an investor of some kind. You've got to have some kind of money if you're going to create a job. Now, let's say I'm going to give you a certain amount of money and told you that you need to start a business with this money. I don't care what the business is. I don't care where the business is located. I'm going to give you a whopping, ready, $1,000 to start a business. Now, you can't add to this. You can't take savings. You can't go find any more money. You have $1,000, and you're going to start a business, and we want it to be successful. With $1,000 of seed money, what is the likelihood that that business is going to be wildly successful? Not very good, right? Not very good at all. Unless you are just one of those rare entrepreneurial geniuses and you just stumble upon something amazing, chances are you will not be very successful. But what if I change that a little bit and I gave you, are you ready? $1 trillion. Just some maddening amount of money. Are you going to be successful in your business? Absolutely. Why? Because even if you're a terrible businessman or businesswoman, even if you are constantly losing a profit, all you have to do is just keep pumping money into that sucker, right? It can't possibly fail. You can start multiple businesses and none of them will fail because you've got almost an endless resource. So it will succeed. This, then, quiet. What I presented, I think, is a parable of the Christian life. We know, do you understand? We know we are supposed to succeed in the Christian life. And by succeed, I need to fill that. I'm not going to fill that out this morning, but I think you know what I mean. Follow Christ and ever growing in your faith. So we know we're supposed to succeed in the Christian life, but it feels like we have been given meager resources in order to succeed. It feels like we have only maybe $1,000 of spiritual resources. And then when you combine those meager resources with all the difficulties and challenges of life, it seems like our rate of success is not very high. And frankly, that's true. When I look out among families and other people I know and other churches that I'm familiar with, I'm not seeing a very high success rate. But we're misunderstanding this. The riches of our salvation, especially through justification, results in infinite spiritual wealth. So do you understand? We don't have $1 trillion worth of spiritual resources. We have an infinite supply of spiritual resources. We don't have a supply problem. We have a perception problem. We don't perceive, we don't realize that our spiritual resources are actually infinite. So we think that we are paupers, therefore we live like we are spiritual paupers. Let me give you an example of something you may have seen on YouTube this past week. This is in regard to, maybe many have seen this viral video, went viral. This is Jennifer Livingston from Channel 8 in La Crosse. And in the first 5 days of viewing this, there were 8 million views so far. And if you haven't seen it, the context is that Jennifer received a very nasty email from a viewer complaining about her weight. And she gave, I think, a very dignified but firm response to this email, so much so that over 8 million people have viewed it. Many are calling her a hero because she is responding to those who are, in essence, bullying her. Let me give you now her final words.
Listen to me right now. Do not let your self-worth be defined by bullies. Learn from my experience that the cruel words of one are nothing compared to the shouts of many.
I encourage you to see the whole thing if you want to. Let me just say a few words about that, her last few words. I don't mean in any sense to take anything away from what she said. A very brave spirit, well-meaning words. I commend her greatly for speaking out in this way, in the way that she did. But I hope you can see that how her advice falls short. You see, her kind advice is dependent upon the, as she says, the shouts of many. the shouts of many. Don't let the shouts of many, rather let the shouts of many drown out the fewer chorus. But here's the problem. What if you don't have the shouts of many? What if your life right now, you've got, maybe even you've got a couple of people shouting, you know, amen, and go, you know, go get them, encouragement to you, but there's so many that are discouraging, that are harming your soul or body in some way, and they're outweighed. Many people are like that. You may be one of them. You've got too many people getting you down and not so many people the other way. So I would say, she says, don't let bullies, don't let your self-worth be defined by bullies, but by the shouts of many. I would say, don't let your self-worth be defined by people in general, but by the grace and riches of Jesus Christ. Now, are people important? Absolutely. Well-meaning important, and all that encouragement, all the one another's in Scripture, absolutely vital. But if we're depending on those things, which are dependent on people instead of on Christ, we're going to be in trouble. We live like paupers when we ought to live like rich people. God's infinite riches are at our disposal, and they all start at the cross, at the justification that we've talked about this morning. So if you have a low self-worth, you have not yet grasped the significance of the cross, because God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. You have been set in a right relationship with God. You are a child of the King. And what you need to start do is spending those spiritual riches. That's how you walk through the life, Christian life. That's how you succeed in the Christian life. You take those infinite riches that God has already given, that are already at our disposal all the time, and start spending them. If you perceive that the riches are available to you are infinite, then you will begin to spend those infinite riches. And I think Peter said it very well in his second letter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Next Sunday, I'm going to take a break from the book of Daniel, and I'm going to spend at least 1 week, maybe several weeks, and I'm going to start fleshing out what are all these riches, because I hope you're having this thought right now. Well, it's one thing to say all the riches are infinite, and it's one thing to say they're all available to me, but what are they, and how do I apply them to my life? So that's where we're going to be going for at least next Sunday. And in that light, we get to experience some of the riches of God's grace and glory through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We get to share together. And communion at Grace Church is open communion. If you are convinced that your name is written in that Lamb's Book of Life, that you have faith in Christ alone for your salvation, then we invite you to participate. We'd ask you to come down the center aisle, go to each table, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.